This is Way Family Church, and you're listening to our sermon podcast. We invite you to join us in person every Sunday morning at 10:30. We meet at Lawford Middle School in Tucson, Arizona. For more information about who we are, upcoming events, or if you'd like to connect, visit us online at www.wayfamily.church. Now get your Bibles ready, and let's begin.
Amen. Once again, welcome. We're so delighted that you're here with us today. There really is no better place to be on this beautiful Sunday, Mother's Day morning. Well, I promise you, it was not my intention to do a Mother's Day sermon on the topic of divorce. But for those of you who are new with us, what we do is we exposit the scriptures. We open our Bible and we take it one book at a time, which means that we look at every chapter and every verse in that chapter. And so today it just so happens that we get to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount where we speak on divorce. But trust me, it's going to be good, okay? And I hope that you would delight in this, and I hope that you would see the value of these teachings. You see, everything that's in the Bible is profitable for us in our growth, amen? And so perhaps, even though we didn't intend for it, perhaps this is the right time for this message. But before I get into it, before I get into the just continuing in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to really consider what's going on so far in Jesus' great sermon. And I want us to be sure not to lose sight of the big picture. Because when we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and the way that we do it specifically in church is we take it one section at a time, one topic at a time. And so it's easy, for me at least, in the past, it's been very easy to lose sight of the bigger picture and to be reminded that Jesus preached all of this in the same sermon. So this is really one sermon. So I don't want us to lose sight of that. These different sections and topic within the sermon all connect. They're not different individual messages, but they're part of one big message, which is that the kingdom of heaven functions quite differently than the world as we know it. To be a kingdom citizen is to be different. It's a calling to greatness, greatness according to the word and the will of God. The kingdom of heaven is an upside-down kingdom, meaning that God's way is quite often the opposite to how we instinctively respond to the issues of life in this world. God's way is typically different than the way of our society, than the way of the common norm. This is what Christ is challenging. And this is what he's calling us to, is to be different, to be kingdom citizens. And so as kingdom citizens, we need to do things God's way, for we are under his kingship, his jurisdiction. And so we need to be different. We need to belong to him, not to ourselves and not to our society. We need to do this by being that which prevents decay in this world and by causing a thirst for righteousness, as does the salt of the earth. And this is what he speaks on. We need to do this by being the light of the world, exposing the hidden dark corners of the world around us. We need to do this with an understanding of the heart of God, not falling victim to popular commentary, for it often and usually falls short of God's will. To be different is not to be angry with our brothers and sisters to the point of sin, but to deal with the heart of the issue, for God is concerned with our hearts before he's concerned with our actions. For our hearts often dictate our actions. And so therefore, if there's anything that is causing us to sin against God and against others, we ought to get rid of it. Jesus makes some pretty bold statement. He says, throw it away, for it is not worth going to hell over. A heart that surrenders to the Lord results in actions that are also surrendered to the Lord. So ask yourself, have I surrendered to the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth? Or am I still, excuse my language, lollygagging? Justice without mercy is liable to the hell of fire. And the lure of lust leads to destruction and hell. And if you ask me, these are common responses to our society today. Jesus, in this sermon, corrects misinterpretations of God's law. He is not abolishing the law or saying, I do not believe in the Bible, for it is clear that he does. And he cherishes it deeply and passionately. And so he corrects the misinterpretations of it, bringing God's people back to the heart of it. And so he says things such as, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's what you've heard. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire. Wow. And so Jesus continues by correcting that what was commonly understood about adultery now and saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, yeah, we've heard that. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoa, did not see that coming. And off of that train of thought, he goes into the next issue, which is the issue of divorce. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 31 and 32, which truly is a continuation of that section in lust. And let's read this together. It says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whoa, what just happened? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to help us understand this, because this is loaded. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you so much for this time together, Father. We can come before you, Lord, first and foremost with thanksgiving. For you truly are good, Lord Jesus, and your love truly endures forever. And at this time, Father, as we open up to your word, just ask, Father, you would help us have a prepared heart to receive it, Lord, that our minds would be able to grasp what it is that you're teaching us, Lord Jesus, not just so that we are more knowledgeable, but so that we're more equipped, Father, to live according to your calling. And so today we ask, Lord, help us understand, help us live your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. And so today's sermon title is Grounds for Divorce. And I decided to title this Grounds for Divorce because we're going to see three different things. And I'm not going to necessarily clearly point them out, but you'll see this. You put this together. There are grounds, there are social grounds for divorce that we kind of live in today. There are the traditional grounds for divorce, which we'll also look into a little bit, meaning those in the days of Jesus. What were their grounds for divorce? And then what is God's grounds for divorce? What does God say about this issue? So we're going to be looking at these grounds for divorce according to each, let's say, section, each party, social, current social, traditional Judaism, and then God's grounds for divorce. And so I'm just going to say this and admit it. Divorce is an increasingly difficult subject to engage because more and more people are affected by it than ever before. In fact, it doesn't take too far of a reach to engage with someone who has directly or indirectly been affected by divorce. If it's not you who've experienced it, your parents might have. If it's not your parents, it could be a sibling, it could be a son or daughter, it could be a neighbor, it could be anybody just near you. It's become that rampant and it's become that common. And so because of that, it is difficult to talk about. It's shameful, it really is. No one's ever proud of their divorces. But we have to talk about it because the Lord speaks of it. And we need to understand it so that we know how to confront this issue and we're not continuing in the cycle of divorce. But I think a good question to ask is, how did we get here? If you weren't here for last week's sermon, I do encourage you to go back and listen to it. And in regards to last week's sermon, I do have to make a correction. Listen to it. My wife also pointed it out, and I'm grateful for this. I said that it wasn't my job to condemn you, that it was the Holy Spirit's job. But the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us either. It convicts us. He convicts us. And so that's what I meant to say. So my apologies. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's conviction. And so thank you for giving me that moment to correct that and to repent of my missaying there. But rampant divorce is also a result of the recent sexual revolution that we talked about last week. The sexual revolution that we're currently seeing the effects of has led us to where we are today. In fact, in 1970, as this sexual revolution is in full swing and is becoming more and more developed, a British physician by the name of David Graham Cooper suggested in his book titled The Death of the Family that the best thing society could do is to abolish the family together. So you begin to hear rhetoric like this, and he claims that family is the primary conditioning device for a Western imperialistic worldview. And so what he's doing now is he's condemning the family unit and the structure that the Lord has designed. Then, in 1978, an advocate of women's liberation named Kate Millett wrote that, and I quote, "The family unit must go because it is the family that has oppressed and enslaved women." Now, listen to this. I think that this message was largely accepted, hence where we are today, because indeed, many men do in fact abuse their wives. Many men do abuse their roles as husbands. Husbands would bring their wives and their children to ruin unless we walk according to the ways and the calling of the Lord. A man who walks faithfully, first and foremost to the Lord God Almighty, will woo his wife like you will never imagine. She will be delighted to be her wife, his wife. But if we do not live according to God's will, we do lead others to ruin. And because of this, city after city, and even entire states began to pass legislation that grants divorce with no explanation. And that's where we are today. Today, I can choose to legally divorce my wife for any reason or no reason whatsoever. I can just go and say, I'm done. That's where we are today. That's what our society says to us today. And this mindset depreciates the value and dignity of marriage. In fact, and let me turn a page here a little bit, today's mindset on marriage is actually not far from what the mindset used to be then of marriage. Then meaning the first century. Then meaning the time that Jesus walked the earth. They used to think very similarly. In fact, let's look at verse 31 of our passage here in chapter 5. Jesus says, "It was also said," in continuation of this topic of lust and adultery, he says, "It was also said," again, Jesus begins this mention in correction to what was commonly accepted. He's correcting Jewish traditions and he is challenging them. And he says, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." This he's quoting from the law of Moses. And yes, it was that easy. If you wanted to divorce your wife then, all you had to do is give her a certificate of divorce. But here's the thing, though. Only men could do this. Only men could divorce their wives. In fact, I want to take a moment and look at the traditional interpretation and application on divorce. I think it'll help us to see what it is that they knew and what they believed. And by the time of Jesus, there were two rabbinic schools that dominated the discussion. Hence, the interpretation of the law on divorce. These two major rabbinic schools. At the time of Jesus, a third one was being built up. There was a school of Shammai, there was a school of Hillel, and then at that time, the school of Gamaliel was also begun to establish. And what's interesting is that all of these rabbinic schools documented their interpretations, and today we have copies of that. It's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a document, it's the book of interpretations of the law of Moses. And for us to really truly understand the traditional interpretation and application specifically on this topic of divorce, we need to go to the Mishnah. And the Mishnah, what it does is interprets the law that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. Let's go to the law first. Let's see what the actual law says first. What is it that they knew about this issue? It says here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found," what? some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hands and sends her out to his hounds, and if he later, dies, and he who took her to be his wife then, and her former husband who sent her out may not take her again. And so it goes on from there. But look at this. Let's go back to this verse. If then she finds no favor in his eyes, the husband's eyes, because he has found some indecency. He has found some indecency. Now, this is where this is kind of open to interpretation. And so how do these two schools, these two prevalent schools, interpret this comment, this some indecency? Well, the school of Shammai taught that sexual sin was only permissible, or the only permissible reason for a marriage to end by divorce. But the school of Hillel argued that some indecency meant anything a wife did that displeased her husband. Anything provided grounds for divorce. And it is this position, the position of Hillel, that would become the dominant view. Because if you're a man, you thought, I like that one more. There's a little bit more freedom there. There's a little bit more wiggle room there. And so that is the position that was largely adopted. And so let me just take a moment and show you how liberal or how permissive this view was. And again, referring to the Mishnah, and by the way, I have a copy of the Mishnah, and I was reading it. In fact, I got so captivated by what I was reading that I actually stood up my wife from a date, because I was just like, I can't even believe this, you know? And so I tried to make it up to her, and I'm still on the fence for that. But that's how this, look, what my point is, as I'm reading through the Mishnah, as I'm reading through what some indecency meant to them, I couldn't believe the traditional grounds for divorce. And so what I want to do is I want to share with you just a little bit, because the list, I hand write my sermons. The list was so long that my hand started getting tired from writing everything on the list. And so I just stopped. So with that, I'm going to share just a few things. According to the Mishnah, according to Jewish interpretation and application of the law, a man could divorce his wife if she were barren, if she became deaf or mute, off with her. If she had any physical issues such as epilepsy, tetanus, warts, or if she caught leprosy, you could divorce your wife. That sounds pretty radical, right? There's more. A husband had grounds for divorce if she failed to perform certain services in the home. If she spoiled your food, you could divorce her. If her husband considered her lazy, that was grounds for divorce. If she had any physical defects, and that's all subjected, that were considered offensive to him, then you had grounds for divorce. Let me give you some of these defects, because they're listed here. If she had a head that was wedge-shaped, you can divorce her. If she had a turnip-shaped head, you can divorce her. If she had a hammer-shaped head, if her head was sunk in or flat in the back, discretion is all yours, by the way. You may like that, and that's not a problem. But if you find that offensive, you could divorce her. If she had poor posture, you could divorce her. If her hair was thinning, you could divorce her. No eyebrows or one eyebrow? I assume that's a unibrow. You can divorce her. If she had bushy eyebrows, you can get rid of her. If she had a pug nose, you can divorce her. Her eyes were particularly important too, actually. In fact, if she had eyes too high or too low, she can be gone. If she was cross-eyed, divorce her. If she had no eyelashes, if her eyes were of different colors, if her eyes were too watery, what does that mean? Or if they were as big as a calf or small like a goose, you can divorce her. For these reasons, divorce was justifiable in this time. There's more. If her nose was too big or too small,
if her ears were too floppy or too small, if she had an overbite, underbite, missing teeth, cleft lip, a swollen belly. If she had bony ankles or knees, swollen ankles or knees, swollen feet, if she was bow-legged, if she suffered from swelling of the big toe, you can divorce her. There's so much more to this list, guys. There's another section on just behavioral issues, like the spoiling of the food. Like if she spoke to another man without her husband's permission, he had grounds for divorce. If her family moved into the same town and the husband didn't approve of that, that was grounds for divorce. There were so many reasons why a man could divorce his wife. This list is so long. Anyway, do you see the point? For any reason, you could file for divorce. You can hand her a certificate of divorce, and all it would take is for you to find any indecency in her. And today, there's a word for that. Today, you can divorce your wife for any reason. It's called a no-fault divorce. But hear me out, because this is important. Jesus clearly and forcefully condemns the idea of senseless divorce. And he makes that crystal clear. It was popular then, and divorce is popular today. It's severely damaging, and we have to understand this. And in this time, it was severely damaging, particularly to the wife, to the mother of our children, and to the children. And it continues to be the case. Men, let me speak to you for a second. We must protect ourselves by God's strength from such insanity. Because if we truly take the time to check ourselves, we sometimes harbor this mindset in our hearts, and we begin to despise our wives because we find some indecency in her. That's the air conditioning, guys. It's lightning from heaven, men. Seriously, we need to check our hearts. Because it's easy to say, man, that list is ridiculous, but how often do we do that in our hearts? Where we do find some indecency in our wives and we think, man, I just don't like her anymore. I just think there's something better out there. And so far be it from us to think of ourselves to be superior to our wives. We are not made superior to our wives. We have been given equal value, different roles. And so this is something that the Lord wants us to check. We must protect, we must cherish, and we must love our wives. We must love the mothers of our children, the nourishers and the caregivers of our homes. My house feels so different when my wife is sick. And when she's not around, I miss her so much. My kids miss her so much. The kitchen misses her so much. It just becomes, everything is a disaster, and I realize I can't keep up with what she does. We have to acknowledge that what they do is so important and is so good. Marriage is sacred and divine. It is ordained by God himself, and it is a gift from a great God who loves us. And you know what he said? He said it was good. And so if we don't think marriage is good, we don't get it. We don't get it according to what God says about it. And so far be it from us all here today that we make marriage of no meaning or importance, for God hates divorce. Look at Malachi chapter 2:16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You see, God's plan for marriage is sacred, and it is between one man and one woman. Kids, if you have notes, those are the blanks. God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman until separated by death. And so you may be thinking, man, how did you just jump into this particular issue here? Well, later in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is tested by the Pharisees, and they ask him about this issue, this topic of divorce. And so we're going to jump ahead just a little bit here. And so Jesus makes it crystal clear that since the beginning, God made one man and one woman, and they were joined together. That's the whole purpose of marriage. For Adam and for Eve, divorce was inconceivable. They were one flesh. There was no separation for them ever. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is forever. No allowances were given for a separation in the days of Adam and Eve. But this is not what the Pharisees were taught. This wasn't common understanding, unfortunately. So they followed up with that, what I think was a good follow-up question. So Jesus is saying this. In the beginning, it was just man, woman. There was nothing for divorce, right? And so in Matthew chapter 19, we hear that follow-up question from the Pharisees. And it says, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Then why did he do that? That's a good question. And Jesus replies with certainty and authority. And he says in Matthew 19:8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And what Jesus does, and this is why it's important for us to examine the scriptures daily. What Jesus does is he takes us back to the heart of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. He understands the heart of God. He understands the purpose and the meaning for every law that has been written in the book. And so he says, it wasn't so from the beginning, but because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. So what do you mean? What do you mean? Moses allowed it. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, I kind of like fumbled through the law there because it was getting a little bit confusing there. But if we actually read through the law one more time, then you will see that this was actually meant to protect wives, to protect women. Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her out away in the first place may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So if we actually examine this portion here of the law closely, we realize that this was to protect women from divorce. The whole point of this was to try to prevent divorce. Let me tell you why, though, it was problematic. Because it was customary then, and still for some now, for the interested groom to present a bride wealth to the woman and her family. Do you understand what a bride wealth is? If I was interested in a woman, I would have to go to my now father-in-law, Jeff Whitehurst, and be like, I will give you 20 cows for this woman. Something of great value. That's the bride wealth. And he would accept the gift or decline it. But that wealth would stay with that family, the bride's family. And the groom, the potential groom, would also offer her something. Today, we give her an engagement ring, something of great value. And that would stay with her. And so this bride wealth was very important, customary, and common in their culture. And so when you divorced your wife, that bride wealth stayed with her. And so sometimes men were more attracted to that source of monetary value than they were from her. And so if that relationship ended, the previous husband would see, what does she have now? And would try to take advantage of her possessions and her as well. And so in that regards, Moses says, you can't take her back. You can't do this. Do not divorce your wives. Don't exploit them. This is a problem. Men just instinctively do this. Especially when they're giving lead for this. They will try to do this unless you walk according to the ways and the will of the Lord, unless you are saved by grace and you understand that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That's a man of God. That man walks in righteousness. That man is what we aspire to be. And so in addition to the bridewell, upon the marriage, there was a dowry. Now, the dowry is where we get the tradition where the bride's family is financially responsible for the wedding. Have you heard that? That's from the dowry. The dowry was where the bride's family would go and also give a gift of great value to both the husband and the bride. And so marriage was monetarily gainful sometimes. Do you see how this could be problematic? And how this was specifically designed to protect women? And so, again, there was reason why men wanted to exploit this situation, this issue. And so Jesus essentially says, none of this is grounds for divorce. I say to you, no. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Hold on a second. This is where it gets confusing. What do you mean if I married a divorced woman, I commit adultery? What do you mean? What does that mean? If you are divorced outside of biblical grounds for divorce, the Lord does not acknowledge that. According to the eyes of the Lord, you are still betrothed, you are still married, you are still bounded in covenant. And so if anyone takes that woman, he and she also fall into adultery. That's how serious God takes marriage. And that's how serious we ought to. And so there is an exception clause, and that's sexual immorality. And just like before, anyone who's listening to this didn't see this coming. I promise you they didn't see this coming. In fact, his disciples in chapter 19 says, then I think it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, yeah, for some of you, it may not be a good idea. But for those who are called to marriage, they will accept this, essentially, is what he says. And so Jesus, according to Jesus, who is, again, the Word of God incarnate, sexual immorality constitutes the only grounds for divorce. That's it. Those are the only biblical grounds for divorce. God's plan and desire is for marriage to be till death do us part, but he does teach that divorce may be permissible due to infidelity. Clearly, this is meant to follow his teaching on anger, lust, and adultery. For those things are the special ingredients that result in divorce for a married couple. And so this exception clause, although it sounds like it's only directed to men, it's not. It's not. In fact, it is biblically permissible to pursue divorce due to sexual immorality because sexual immorality is a breach of covenant. It is destructive to that bond. And so can we define sexual immorality? Because if you ask me, it can be a little bit of a broad term. What does that actually mean? Well, the phrase sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia. Oh, well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Porneia involves sexual relationships with anyone other than your spouse or betrothed. This includes fornication. This is sex before marriage. And marriage is specifically between one man and one woman. So therefore, anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Therefore, porneia is the following: adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, molestation, and there are several little things that fall under this, like pedophilia, indecent exposure, incest, and pornography, which is directly worded after the word sexual immorality in the Greek. And so apart from this exception clause, divorce and remarriage makes you an adulterer in the eyes of God. And so even though sexual morality is biblical grounds for divorce, listen to this, even though it is permitted, it is never commanded. Nothing in the Bible makes divorce mandatory. God never places divorce as the first or preferred option. God's desire is for married couples to be reconciled and to be restored if possible. That's what the Lord desires. Look at Paul, what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. To the married, I give you this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. You see, God desires that our marriages would be a reflection of the gospel. That's what marriage is. It is a reflection of the relationship between God and his church. That's the whole point. And so if we make that loose, we're pretty much saying the relationship between God and man is eh. That's what we're doing. And so we need to hold marriage to high regard. He desires healing in marriage. He desires forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. But here's what we have to understand. For anyone who has ever struggled with this, who perhaps is struggling with this, we need to know this. The Lord demands repentance above all. For without it, there is no restoration. This is why there are grounds for divorce, because if there is an unrepentant party, you will not have that restoration. But if a person falls into sin, they have the opportunity to repent. Repentance is a turning around of that what was done, of that heart and attitude, is to say, I hate what I have done. I hate that I have severed this relationship, and I don't ever want to be that again. That is repentance. Without it, there is no saving grace. In fact, look at Luke chapter 13, 3. Look at what it says. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts chapter 3, 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So if there's repentance, there's hope. There's the ability of restoration, the ability of reconciliation. There's the ability to go from great to even better. Look at Proverbs 28, 13. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. In 2 Corinthians 7, 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Without regret, salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So if we're sorry, don't be sorry because you got caught. Be sorry because you transgressed against the Lord. Jesus expects divorce to be a rare exception and not the rule within the kingdom of God. Divorce may be the norm in our culture. It may be easy and meaningless here, but it must never be the norm in our churches. And sadly, I must report that there's right now, currently, no difference between the divorce rate in the world than there is in the church. We need to fix that. We need to understand what God says and thinks about divorce. We need to do something before we get into ruin. And there are resources, there is hope for those who are currently experiencing this. So if you feel like you've been hit or you're feeling pretty just smacked around by this sermon, if you feel like, man, I should just not have come to church today, I get it. But there's hope. There's hope. Though through the gospel, God delights in putting broken lives back together. This is why the gospel is so beautiful. So if you've suffered from a divorce, there is hope for you. If you feel threatened by a potential divorce, know that and have confidence that God delights in putting broken marriages and homes back together. And so regardless of what has severed our marriages and whether the marriage survived or not, because we might be past that, we might be in a place where we can't even go back and fix things. Well, let me tell you this, and this is important for us to know, because sometimes, man, we do feel this sense of condemnation. We really do sometimes, you know, and we don't know what to do with it. We feel like, man, God, I'm beyond saving. But God offers forgiveness through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That's why we call him our Lord and Savior. He saves us from our past, from our present, and even our future. And this is good news. And so if you've been born again, listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 tells us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Amen. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the dawning of a new light. This is a good thing. And praise be to God through Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to be redeemed. If it weren't for Jesus, we would all be adulterers without forgiveness, without hope. But because of Jesus, we have new life. And if you're not married, you're probably wondering, well, that was a waste of time. This is not for me. But if you're not married, seek the Lord and honor him in all things. And when the time comes, because marriage is not for everyone. And if that time comes for marriage, if you seek the Lord, if you pursue him, and if you long and seek a man who loves the Lord before anything else, then your marriage will be beautiful. You know, when I was engaged to my wife, I heard this a lot. Oh, brother, you're just about to sign your life away. Oh, there goes your freedom. And you might be able to think of some of those comments that we hear often. Like, guys say this to guys, is like, oh, there's your life sentence. Something like that. But then there was also voices that I heard of men who walked with the Lord who said, marriage is one of the most beautiful things that you will ever experience. When the Lord created marriage, he said it was good. Those are the voices that we need to listen to. The voices who love their wives, who care for them, who cherish them. Guys, don't get advice from someone who hates their marriage, okay? Seek the word of the Lord. You know, when we marry and when we do things God's way, it truly is a beautiful thing, I guarantee it. But marriage is not a fairy tale. It is hard work. It's fulfilling and worthwhile. Marriage is a gift from God between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, to the heirs of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, in homes that fear God and live in righteousness, divorce is not an option. We will stay true and faithful, because people who are true and faithful to God will not be unfaithful to their wives. And that's why divorce is not an option. But please hear me. The Lord is a redeeming God. He is a saving God. He is a forgiving God. And I promise you that he is capable of strengthening your relationship with your husband or with your wife in ways that you could never even have conceived. And so let's remain committed to one another and work through the tough times. This is what God asks us to do in light of what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do for you? While you were still yet sinners, Christ died for you. And there is no greater friendship than that. Let's be friends to one another. Let's care for one another. This is what God has asked us to do by the power and strength of Jesus Christ. And so just take a moment and say, wife, husband, I love you. You're my partner. We got this. We're in this together by the grace of God. And if you guys are single, just look up and say, Lord, I love you. You're my redeemer. You're my strength. And so in love, I share this with you. I hope that you understand that grounds for divorce, yes, they exist. But they are the exception, not the norm. There's grace, there's forgiveness. What does Jesus say about the matter? That's how we should live. And so with that, I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. Yes, even though sometimes these sting a little bit, we thank you, Father, that you're loving enough to correct us, to grow us, to challenge us, Lord Jesus, in righteousness. For when we live by faith, and when we live according to your word, what you have made, we truly begin to experience as good. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us, Father, if we're struggling through marriage, Father, that you would be our counselor, that you would draw us, Father, or lead us to the right resources, Father, to help us walk according to your will. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray for perhaps future spouses, Lord. We just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us represent your kingdom well. And I pray for our nation and for all believers. We would arise to be different, that we would not resemble the world, Lord Father, but that we would walk in righteousness and that you would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, for we long to be in your presence someday. to thank you for this time. In Jesus' mighty name.